We're turning to 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 4. While you're turning, let me take this opportunity to bring you greetings from Indianapolis. It's good to be with you here again. I consider this my home church, my home away from home, I often call it. Last time I was here, or at least the last time I was in this pulpit, was before things got crazy. So that was a little while back. Last time I was here, but not in the pulpit, I remember it. It was on election day. And I had actually gone out to visit the Allisons, and Mark had been to cast his ballot. So he was able to do that. And it was good to see them. But I appreciate your prayers for me, if you would. I am here in connection with the seminary again. We begin a modular course tomorrow called Theological Systems. So pray for me. Pray for the students, if you will. This is a modular course, which means everything has to be condensed. And the more I prepared for this class, and making use, and we will be making a lot of use of Dr. Allison's lectures in this course, but the more I listen to him and see what works he is bringing into this work, the way my brain works is I'm thinking of more and more things to add to it, when in fact I have to compress it, which means I have to take things out of it. So that's been a daunting challenge. I hope I'll rise to it. Pray for the students. They'll need to rise to it. And pray that the Lord will use this class to further their training for the ministry of the gospel. So, 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read a section of the chapter beginning in verse 7. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts now through his word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence with thy word open before us, we pray that we may indeed discover it again to be a living word. Only thy spirit can make it such, dear God. So we pray for the help of thy spirit. May he bear witness to the truth of thy word and make the application to every heart need. I plead the blood of Christ over my life, O Lord. I am mindful of my unworthiness and inability to take up the task before me now. And so I plead that precious blood over my life and ask of thee, Lord, based on the merits of that blood, that it may please thee to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived not simply as a sermon crafted by a man, but may it be perceived as the very message God has for this people at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, we begin in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 18. To verse 18, especially that part of the verse that says simply, perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. I'm sure that many, even most of you, are aware that the great love chapter in the New Testament is generally recognized to be 1 Corinthians 13. It might surprise you, therefore, to learn that there's actually at least as strong, if not a stronger, emphasis on love in this fourth chapter of 1 John. The word love, charity, as you find it in the Authorized Version in 1 Corinthians 13, it occurs 9 times in that chapter, in 1 Corinthians 13. While the exact same word in the Greek, which is agape love, it occurs 12 times in 1 John chapter 4. So you could say a slight edge there, okay, 12 and 9. But then when you add the verb form of the word, agape is the noun, agapao is the verb, add the verb form of the word, and you find 15 more occurrences in 1 John 4 of that word love. Let me give some of them to you here quick. Let me just trace some of this from the portion we just read. Beloved, let us love one another. This is verse 7. For love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You're starting to pick up on the emphasis here. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Verse 10, herein is love, that we love God, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And I could continue, but I think I've covered enough ground here to where you begin to pick up the emphasis then that's occurring in this chapter. So if weighed by the word count alone, you'd have to say that 1 John chapter 4 must be that great love chapter in the New Testament. I realize, of course, that the number of occurrences of the word aren't the only consideration that goes into an analysis of a chapter, and 1 Corinthians 13 is definitely solely focused on that topic of agape love. Be that as it may, you can certainly see that John is stressing the matter of love in this chapter, and not in this chapter only, but you'll find a strong emphasis in other chapters of this first epistle as well, on the topic of love. And you could say that his emphasis could be divided into two headings, or even three, when you consider the love of God for his people, the love of Christians for God, as well as the love of Christians for each other. You find you can divide this chapter under those headings. Let me give you, if I can, here a quick and simple analysis of some of these verses we've covered. Verse 7, you could say, God is the source of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Verse 8, you could say, God is the very definition of love. It says there, God is love. And it says that twice. You find that again in verse 16. I can remember Dr. Cairns, you probably remember this too. He used to point out that it is impossible to give a definition to God. To define something is to contain it, and you cannot contain God. But this comes close. God is love. So, God, the very definition of love. Verses 9 and 10, you have what you could call the manifestation of love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 11, you could call it the impact of love. God's love for us impacts us in such a way that it stirs us to a love for other Christians. Verse 12, the progress, or to use the actual word, the perfection of love. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. So there's a progression, isn't there? There's a growth in love in the Christian's life. Verse 16 ties the idea of love and faith. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. I hope you believe in that love today. I know that can be a challenge, especially if you're tempted to view that love in terms of circumstances rather than the cross of Christ. We believe in His love. We believe that at the cross of Christ there could be no greater demonstration of love than was manifested there. Verse 17, this one is actually quite an amazing one. You could call it the boldness of love or the confidence of love. I think that's the meaning behind boldness. And the thing that I find incredible about this verse is it's looking ahead to the judgment day. Imagine that, boldness on judgment day. Confidence on judgment day. Listen to what it says. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Man, I think of the day of judgment as a terrifying day. And yet here John is telling me you don't have to go into that day filled with terror. You can go into that day with boldness, with confidence. If it is the love of God that rules your heart. And then verse 18, what I would call the hindrance to love. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, we read in that verse. And it's this last point of analysis, the hindrance to love, that I find myself drawn to this morning. Listen again to the words of verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now we know, don't we, from Scripture, that there's a right kind of fear and there's a wrong kind of fear. The fear of the Lord is the right kind of fear. Indeed, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, we're told in Proverbs and in the Psalms. So it's obviously not that kind of fear that John has in mind when he speaks about fear being cast out. The kind of fear he does have in mind, however, is something that I think we have to acknowledge that Christians know, something they have to cope with and overcome. If, as John says, our love is hindered from perfection or from maturity because of fear, then this is definitely not the kind of fear that we want. So let's look this morning a little more closely at verse 18 and consider the truth that we as Christians must cast out fear. We must cast out fear. Let's think then for a moment on the meaning of fear. It's important for us to understand what kind of fear we're dealing with. I said a moment ago, there's a right kind and a wrong kind. The right kind is the fear of the Lord. reminded of Christ's words in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul," our Lord says, "but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, when the reality of God and God's truth and God's love rules your heart, then you'll know how to distinguish the right kind from the wrong kind of fear. So what kind of fear does John have in mind here? I think you could say, by way of illustration, it's the kind of fear that gripped the Israelites for 40 straight days back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when each one of those 40 days the giant Goliath stepped out and came forward to challenge the Israelites. In fact, why don't we look at some of those verses? 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you would turn there with me. This is a great story to read. I'm afraid we may have a tendency to think of it as just being a Sunday school story for children. And yet there is tremendous benefit to this story for mature Christians. Let me read just a couple of verses, okay? Take in the story now as if you've never heard it before. 1 Samuel 17:1. "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And then pay attention now to verse 11. This is what ties it into our text now in 1 John 4. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Oh, here is great fear. And if you jump down to verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. No doubt he was certainly an imposing figure, this giant from Gath. Think about this now. I don't know how many of you follow college basketball. We're in the midst of March Madness now. And when you think of people in college ball or in the NBA, you think of somebody 7 feet tall or maybe a little beyond. I don't think we have heard yet of an 8 foot tall NBA player. Have you heard of one of those, Gene? Not yet. They'll probably be here soon. But 7 feet plus, okay? Now, think of a man that is so tall that he could bump his head on the rim in a basketball court. 10 feet tall. That's Goliath. Fully clad in armor with a shield bearer in front of him. That has always amazed me as well. This big giant of a man, an experienced warrior, and he's got a shield bearer in front of him. That shield bearer was probably taller than David. And it seems that David was the only one that day who could see something bigger, something stronger, something much more powerful than this imposing giant of a Philistine. David, you see, could see God with the eye of faith. Now, a 10-foot-tall, fully clad warrior is an imposing sight, but what does he amount to in comparison to God? And David could see that difference. God to David was not simply an abstract figure, someone that was distant, that could only be spoken about theoretically. No, he was the true and living God. And David knew him, even in ancient times, says the good shepherd of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, he wrote, and we sung earlier. I think you could say that David's spiritual sight was as sharp as the prophet Elisha's, who in 2 Kings chapter 6 could see what his servant could not initially see, which was that they were surrounded by an angelic army of the living God, which were more numerous and more powerful than the Syrian army that had the city under siege. David could certainly see how much greater God was than this imposing 10-foot-tall armor-clad Philistine. Now, how often does it come upon us as Christians that the things that we see more clearly are the things of this world, or the things that we can only see with fleshly eyes? And our sight of these things at times can cause us to shudder and be sore afraid. It's the President of the United States, or the ruler of China, or Russia, that seems most intimidating to us. It's the Speaker of the House, or the Majority Leader, and we hear daily defying, as it were, the living God. These are the ones that have the power to impose their will on us. Or it may be the CEOs of the giant corporations that rule over us. I honestly think they have at least as much, if not more, leverage to impose their ways on us with their power over economies, not just of the United States, but beyond. Oh, it's Bill Gates, it's Mark Zuckerberg, it's Jeff Bezos that can more or less thumb their noses at congressional committees that summon them to appear before them. It's the founders of Google and Twitter that strike fear in Christians, who control our lives and influence elections and have an incredible capacity to spy on us and trace our every move from morning through evening. These are the Goliaths of our day. And when we read of their ungodly ways and how opposed they are to God's ways and to God's word and to God's Son, then we as Christians know something of the torment that John says brings fear to our lives. Fear hath torment, he tells us. And don't we know it? How tormenting we find the giants of our day, especially when they promote all manner of moral perversity and have an agenda of their own which doesn't look anything like the agenda of our founding fathers, or worse still, runs contrary to the kingdom of Christ. So that's one kind of fear that John has in mind when he writes of a tormenting fear that hinders a Christian's love. But there are other kinds of fears as well that come under the category of fear that John is here addressing. There are what some would call, I suppose, the fears that arise from natural phenomena. Things like COVID-19. We must be very close. I'm thinking we probably have arrived at the one-year anniversary of the outbreak of this virus. It was actually on March 29th of last year that I began a series of messages, five in all, in what I called the Theology of Pestilence and Plagues. And that first message, in fact, I think probably all of them, were preached to an empty auditorium while people tuned in through live stream, which in the providence of God for our church had only recently been set up before the outbreak of that virus. I can remember afterwards one young lady coming up to me and asking me, So what was it like preaching to an empty auditorium? I said to her tongue-in-cheek, you know, once you get acclimated to it, it's actually quite pleasant. I don't have to compete with cute babies. I don't have to raise my voice, you know, to try to outshout them. Lots of advantages to it, but not really. But in the weeks and months that followed that disease, fear has been struck in the hearts of many, and not just the fear of the disease itself, which has proven again and again to be deadly, but the fear also of the impact of an economy closing down. How many businesses have gone under as a result of shutdowns? How many lives have been impacted in a negative way because of being shut up in our homes and shut out from society in general? One of the most distressing things about this disease has been the way loved ones have had to die alone, being denied visitors while they lay sick and dying in the hospital. I think of our own Dr. Cairns in that regard, who could not even have his wife with him as he prepared to cross Jordan. Nor could he have any but a few of his closest relatives and associates at his memorial service. So these are just a couple of the fear factors that contribute to the kind of fear that torments the Christian and hinders his love. And to make matters even worse, you could say that these fear factors combine together to magnify the torment of fear even more. Government agencies wielding power and authority like never before in order to protect us from the effects of a virus that many have been wondering for some time now just as to how dangerous it really is. And don't we know, and doesn't experience tell us, that once a government wields such authority and power, it becomes very reluctant to surrender that power? Maybe it's just the cynical side of me, but maybe not, as I wonder if anything is ever going to be the way it used to be. Will the use of masks ever be lifted? Will social distancing become a permanent way of life? Will we ever be truly safe from deadly viruses? And will authoritarian government agencies on the local and state and federal level ever feel they can cease dictating to us the precautionary things we must do for our protection? I have my doubts. Now, as I've been describing these fear factors that come under the heading of the kind of fear that John says we need to cast out, I think there's a very specific fear factor that John has in mind that I haven't touched on yet. I would call this specific fear factor that John has in mind an underdeveloped fear of God. An underdeveloped fear of God. There is, you see, a very legitimate realm of intimidating fright when it comes to the fear of the Lord. When God descended upon Mount Sinai and spoke the Ten Commandments, that was beyond fearful. It was a terrifying experience for the Israelites, and it was not something that they ever wanted to experience again, and for good reason. They couldn't bear it. It was a time of thunder and lightning and fire and earthquakes, and the mountains shook and the people were warned. And then God sent Moses to warn them again that they make sure that they don't approach the mountain lest the Lord break forth upon them. Exodus 19 and verse 14. And following the terrifying experience, we read in Exodus 19 and verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And if you read the cross-reference section to that in Deuteronomy, you'll discover that God commended them for that outlook. Now, that kind of terrifying fright, you could argue, is foundational to our fear of the Lord. But it's not all there is to it. If you get no further than this kind of dread of God, then your very knowledge of God will be devoid of love and will be nothing but torment. This is the kind of fear that Martin Luther experienced, and he bore testimony that it caused him to hate God. And I don't think there's any denying that for some, maybe even for many, this is as far as their knowledge of God takes them. You can tell when you meet Christians like this because they have little or no assurance of God's love. They see God as an angry judge just waiting to condemn them for getting out of line. Their consciences convict them of their unworthiness, and their humility creates dread rather than a humble spirit. And I say that this is the kind of fear that John specifically has in mind, because one of the key things that this first epistle of John is written for is to minister assurance of salvation to those that don't have it. The King James Version Study Bible states the theme of this epistle to be personal assurance of genuine salvation. The Reformation Study Bible, it's R.C. Sproul's, the one he edited, it states, one of the recurring themes of 1 John is assurance. John seeks to reassure his readers that they are Christians. Another study Bible lists as the major theme fellowship, same as communion with God. And this introduction to the epistle doesn't specifically state assurance as the major theme, and yet it implies it, because where there is little or no assurance, there will certainly be no genuine communion or fellowship with God. So the fear factors then that John addresses could be summarized this way. There's the fear of man, there's the fear of circumstances, and there's the fear of not being truly saved. Or another way to put it would be, there's an underdeveloped fear of God. These fear factors, so to speak, all contribute to torment and all keep the Christian from progressing in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So if we're going to cast out fear, then we must know exactly what John is talking about when he says fear. But let's consider now, secondly and finally, the means then to getting rid of this fear, the means to casting out fear. Our text makes it very plain as to what's needed to cast out fear. Notice again what it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. The question that may naturally arise out of this part of the verse would be this then, to what is John referring when he speaks of perfect love? Perfect love on the part of the believer for Christ, or the perfect love of Christ for the believer? I think the answer to the question is yes. Yes to both. Which isn't to say that there ever will be a time when our love for Christ will ever be perfect while we're in this sin-cursed world having to fight against the flesh. That will never be the case so long as we have to fight against the carnal nature and we're having to deal with the alluring love of this world, not to mention the opposition from the devil. The words of the hymn will always be a good expression for our prayers when we sing or pray, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Another hymn writer adds his amen to such a prayer when he writes, Jesus, Jesus, how I love him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to love him more. My love for him is far from perfect. And I dare say yours is far from it as well. We all know this. Peter's humility should be our portion when you consider there's a sense in which every sin we commit denies our Savior, just as Peter denied him when he was put on the spot. And when Peter was interrogated by Christ in John 21, he couldn't rise and affirm his love for Christ using the same word that Christ used when he said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" The Lord called for agape love the first two times he asked the question. Peter responded both times with an affirmative answer using another Greek word, the one that's used for brotherly love. I trust this morning that even though you may not be satisfied with the degree to which you love Christ, I hope you can nevertheless affirm that you do love Him. I've yet to meet a Christian, a true one, that says, "No, I don't love Him. I regret the day I ever heard of Him." So our love for Him will never be perfect. But by the grace of God, with the diligent use of the means of grace, our love for Him will move in that direction. It will be our constant prayer for grace to love Him more. And the very fact that you would seek Him for that grace indicates that there is a measure of love in your heart already. On the other hand, when John speaks of perfect love that casts out fear, he writes with an awareness of Christ's perfect love for His followers. In my introduction, when I gave an analysis of this chapter, I referenced verse 9 as the manifested love of God. Look again at what that verse says. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." It's worth noting here that the love John references here is the love, interestingly enough, of God the Father. He loved us too, just as Christ loved us. There was no tension between the first and second persons of the Trinity in that regard. In God's love, He sent His Son. And of course, Christ manifested His love and His willingness to be sent. So John goes on to write in verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Notice here again that it is the love of God the Father that is specified. Of course, when you know the meaning of the word propitiation, then you'll appreciate the manifestation of Christ's love as well. Now, a manifested love is a love that becomes visible. It's more than just a simple verbal pledge of love. It's a love that is demonstrated. And God and Christ, of course, demonstrated that love. God the Father in sending His Son, God the Son in being the propitiation for our sins. "Greater love hath no man than this," Christ says in John 15:13, "that a man lay down his life for his friends." And in laying down His life, He appeased the wrath of God against our sins, and He satisfied the claims of God's justice against our sins. This is love beyond degree. This is love beyond comprehension. In our afternoon services in Indianapolis, we've been studying the attributes of God. And when we came to the attribute of God's wisdom, I made the point that in His wisdom, God could conceive of no greater manifestation of love than the love that He showed us in Christ. Think about that for a time. Sometimes I like to make a point of this at prayer meeting. Let's say you come to prayer meeting, and sometimes we do this as Christians. We almost come with a Santa Claus mentality. "Oh, Lord, give me a bigger house. Give me a higher paying job. Give me more money. Give me more of the world's toys. Give me this. Give me that." Well, let's suppose for a moment, hypothetically, that God said yes to it all. Here's a bigger house. Here's more money. Greater car, etc., etc. If God gave you all of that, it wouldn't come close to what He's already given you, giving you His Son. By everything we seek God for in our prayer meetings are lesser blessings than what we've already received. He's already given us His Son. He can't top that. It's the greatest blessing He could give. And it's a manifestation of His love. This is the love that Paul prays the Ephesians would come to know in ever-increasing amounts. This is the love he wants them to know in its length and breadth and depth and height. This is a love that passes knowledge, which we can understand and appreciate in ever-increasing measure. And the reason we must know this love that passes knowledge is because this is the love that casts out fear. If this love has captured your heart, rules in your heart, then I dare say you won't be afraid of anything. And why should you be? Paul tells us in Romans 8 that nothing can ever separate us from this love. Who is he that condemneth, he asks in Romans 8 and verse 34. That's what the devil will want you to think, that your sins condemn you, that there are things that come between you and the love of God that have caused you to forfeit his love. He's tired of giving you grace. So the devil will try to convince you. And if the devil can convince you that you're condemned, then he can produce the kind of fear in your heart that has torment, and he can weaken the love of God in your life. That's why it's important to let Paul answer the question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. This is how the perfect love of God in Christ casts out fear with all its torment. It's through him that loved us. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To the degree that this love grips your heart, to that same degree you'll be fearless. Your fear of God will have developed from the frightening fear of Mount Sinai to the awesome reverence of Mount Calvary. And as you go through this frightful world that grows more fearful and disheartening by the day, you'll be empowered to rise above it because the perfect love of God will cast out all that fear. You'll feel the liberty to challenge the world, to do its worst and be its worst, because you know that nothing can ever come between you and your Savior. So make sure, dear believer, that you bask in Christ's love today and in the days ahead. His love is steadfast and sure. His love is everlasting. His love is your portion. And as you bask in his love, strive to reciprocate it by loving him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, just as he loved you. And remember his word. And this is a point of emphasis in 1 John, that you show your love to God by demonstrating that love toward God's people, towards the ones that Christ gave himself for. I'll close with John's exhortation in 1 John 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And as Christ's love casts out all fear, you'll find yourself compelled to heed this exhortation from John and to love in deed and in truth. Let's close then in prayer. Oh, Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for the love of Christ, for the love of God that sent him. We bless thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to come and to live and to die and to demonstrate your love in a way that could not be topped. We thank thee for the wisdom of thy love. We thank thee for the way it's been manifested. Oh, Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to be convinced of it. It really is sinful for us not to be convinced when no greater display could be given. So grant, Lord, that this love will indeed rule our hearts and cast out fear, and that we'll be able to shine brightly for thee, even in such days as these. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.